Sunstone presents this live recording from the 1987 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 26th through the 29th. We take you to the Marriott Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
Let us pray. Eternal and Almighty God, Creator of all that is and ever shall be, you have called and gathered us to be renewed as your servants. Humble us in our pride and pretense, that we may be exalted by your goodness and grace. So rescue us from any feelings of superiority which would block our ties with those different from ourselves. Enable our ministry to be one of service to the whole range of human need. Gracious God, the source of all good things, grant to us grateful hearts for these days of the symposium. As we enjoy this fellowship, keep us mindful of the world's tensions and conflict. Yet may our guilt be redeemed by our redemptive action in the world, that there may be even through us signs of your great and coming kingdom. The time of the joyous banquet at the table of our Lord, even Jesus Christ, in whose saving name we pray. Amen.
And enriched all of us. We would also like to thank all the volunteers, and particularly all of those that support Sunstone, and remind you and ask you that we need your continued support. You are, again, a very important part, if not the key, to the symposium, so we're grateful for your support. I would like to recognize first past editors, and if they could stand, because we owe them so much. First of all, Scott Kenny, Alan Roberts, and Peggy Fletcher Stack. I know I am new to Sunstone and a new member of the Board of Trustees, and being around this kind of heritage of both spiritual strength and intellect power, it reminds me of George Gobel saying that, have you ever felt like the whole world is a black tuxedo and you're a pair of brown shoes? And I feel a bit like that this evening and appreciate that contribution. I'd like to introduce the Board of Trustees and also, in passing, recognize the many members of the National Advisory Board that are here. But first of all, I would like to recognize, and she'll be recognized later on, is the chair of what I think has been an excellent symposium, Lynn Whiteside. I will save Daniel for last because he wishes to introduce the staff. So I'll start with the member of the Board of Trustees. First, Albert Peck being the editor. Martha Bradley, the chair. Ken Frogley, certainly an old supporter and also a member of the board. Brian. Mary Beth Raines. And someone that I understand could not make it this evening, and that is Jay Bonner Ritchie. Now I would like to also introduce Daniel Rector, the president and publisher, the president of Sunstone Foundation and also the publisher, and also congratulate him. It's a daunting task to take over from Peggy Fletcher, and I think he's done a very commendable job, Daniel.
I hope you all enjoyed the symposium as much as I did. I'd like to thank the members of our staff who give their time and their effort and their talents so sacrificially. Melissa Silito, would you stand, Melissa? Actually, for a person as young as she is, she's the matriarch of Sunstone. Melissa is in charge of the registration. She is in charge of the book display area. She's a receptionist. And she did all of this year as a volunteer. So I think that she deserves an extra round of applause. Melissa, you've been doing this for how many years? Since you were how old? Since she was 14 years old, so. Okay. Robin Winchester. Robin? Where are you? Oh, there she is. Hello, Robin. Robin Winchester is our graphic designer for the magazine. Robin also does our typesetting. She typeset the symposium program, both the original version that was sent out in advance and the pink version that you received here. And Robin does, she's very skillful on the computer. We have a new system of putting together the magazine, taking advantage of desktop publishing technology. And Robin is kind of our wizard of all of that. So we're very grateful to her for that. Ron Bitten, if he's here, he's hiding. Are you here, Ron? Well, Ron Bitten is our associate editor for the magazine, and Ron edited your paper, if you gave a paper at the symposium. Did you stand? No? I don't think he's here. Provides a very skillful editing service for the magazine, and we appreciate that very much. Connie Disney, I know you're here, Connie. Connie is our art director. Connie designed those wonderful T-shirts that you see out on the table here, which are still for sale, by the way, and you do have a chance. We're having a discount price on the T-shirts, and she picked those, and they're wonderful. Also, of course, designed our symposium program. She designs the magazine, arranges for the artwork for the magazine, and does all of this on a part-time basis. We're very proud of her. Albert Peck, you've been mentioned. Why don't you stand, Albert? Let's give Albert a round. Albert is the heart of Sunstone, as far as I'm concerned. A person who I love very deeply and who really does much to make this foundation function on a day-to-day basis. Our symposium chair, Lynn Whitesides. We'll get you to do this several times, Lynn. This is your exercise. Lynn has poured a lot of heart and soul into this symposium and is going to go into postpartum blues now after it's all over. But she's done a wonderful job, and I think this symposium really reflects a lot of her personality. She's put a lot into it, and I think that we owe her a lot of gratitude for that. I'd like to mention a couple of other very special people in passing, who've worked as volunteers. Charlotte Hamblin is our volunteer coordinator. Charlotte? I know you're here. Stand up, Charlotte. the task, as you can imagine, of organizing the tremendous number of volunteers that guard the entrances to these sessions so tenaciously, and instilling within them that kind of fighting spirit is very difficult to do. And Charlotte does a wonderful job for it, of that, and we appreciate her and love her very much. Also, Karma Hyde worked at our registration table nonstop during the symposium. Karma?
She had to leave.
She did. Okay, well, let's give her a round of applause in any case. Karma is to thank in large measure for how smooth the registration has worked, and we're very pleased with her efforts. The staff deals very sacrificially. There are also a number of other volunteers that have helped out, not only at the symposium, but in preparation for the symposium. And one perhaps that I ought to mention is Rich Stewart. Rich, would you stand? He's modest. Rich is a very bright and bubbly personality that always livens our offices and comes in and goes right to work, doesn't get involved in any of the weighty discussions that are going on around him. He's very dedicated to his task of keeping our mailing lists current, and he's done a wonderful job at that. So I'd like to thank once again all those who have volunteered at the symposium, and without your help, this really would have been impossible. I'd like to make one small presentation also at this time. Lynn, would you come up? We thought about what we could give Lynn to show our appreciation for the effort she's done with the symposium this year. And we decided that the thing that would be the very best thing to give Lynn Whitesides is the priesthood. So we'll take care of that right after the banquet. But in the meantime, we have this other token of our appreciation.
Lynn, I can't wait till you're my bishop. As we move now to the program, as chair, I just want to take 1 minute's liberty to say what the symposium and in a process, what Sunstone symbolizes in this process, that together, both we as individuals and collectively, have a journey through life as we search for truth, for love, for support. And there is a lot of turmoil at time and a lot of conflict. And hopefully as we come together and we support each other and we confirm each other, that we help each other in that process. I want to be reminded in this case of the famous words of Robert Frost. Our path of existence is never straight. The road branches, twists, and turns. Lifestyles, experiences, choices we make, all for us to live and learn. To each one who travels the path falls the task of choosing the way. To choose the path that leads to life brings us yet another day. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. It is my sincere hope that through forms such as this, that individually and collectively we support each other in our mutual search for models that work for us and for truth in the gospel. I would like, with pleasure, to introduce our musical number. And we have the pleasure tonight of Jeffrey Alphen, who will play on the violin accompanied by Russell Norton, the third movement from the Scottish Fantasy. Introduce, so to speak, the main event with a twist. William Wilson is a preeminent Western and Mormon folklorist. He's also the founder of the Folklore Center at the University of Utah State University and is now chairman of the Department of English at Brigham Young University. He was a creator and also the editor of Western Folklore. Unfortunately, he was hospitalized last night. The fortunate thing is he has four children, and he had enough confidence in his third son, Eric, to read his paper for you. I know that when I met Eric earlier this evening and said, "What would you like me to say?" And someone suggested it's sort of like Murphy's Law. What will go wrong will. And I said, "Well, there's another law that said Murphy was an optimist." And that's why you're here. Eric, as I understand, is the third son, is a senior at Brigham Young University in economics, is one of three children in that family that served a mission to Finland. We're honored and pleased that the father can trust and pass on the talent to his son to read his paper. Eric?
Before I proceed, on behalf of my father, I'd like to express his regrets for not being able to be here this evening. I assure you that if it were at all possible, he would be. In fact, he is, as was said, he's in the hospital right now. Just a few hours previous, we were going through some final revisions to his paper, and he's been looking forward to this for a long time. And has worked long, hard hours, as we can testify, on this paper, and he appreciates the opportunity he had to speak about the subject, which is very important to him. And it's an honor for me to be here at this symposium, for what it stands for, and most of all to represent my father. In the 1892-93 issue of The Folklorist, a publication of the Old Chicago Folklore Society, the Reverend David Utter from Salt Lake City published a short piece entitled Mormon Superstition. He recounted Mormon beliefs about Indians, summarized briefly the contents of the Book of Mormon, and then told how, according to this book, three of Christ's New World disciples called Nephites had been allowed to remain on earth until the Savior returned again. Many of the saints now living, wrote Reverend Utter, tell that they have, at different times, seen one or more of these three immortal Nephites. A daughter of Brigham Young, now a good Unitarian, has told me that her father told, with great and solemn pleasure, of an interview that he had with one of these remaining apostles in Liverpool when he was there on a mission. The apostle met him at the chapel door, an old man with a long gray beard, made himself known, and spoke many encouraging and helpful words. So far as I know, this was the first reference in a scholarly publication to what has become one of the best-known supernatural narrative cycles in the United States, The Legend of the Three Nephites. And for over three decades, it remained the only reference. Then, in 1938, in a short article in Southern Folklore Quarterly, folklorist Wayland Hand once again introduced the Nephite legend to the scholarly community, recounting stories of a mysterious stranger who reportedly had prepared the way for Mormon missionaries in a southern town. Hand did not continue his study of the Nephite tradition, but by this time, three other folklorists, Austin and Alta Fife and Hector Lee, had also become interested in the legend and had begun collecting in earnest. In 1940, Austin Fife published in the Journal of American Folklore his seminal, The Three Nephites in Popular Tradition, based on 52 texts, and then followed this article 2 years later with Popular Legends of the Mormons, a careful analysis published in California Folklore Quarterly. In describing the Nephites, Fife gave a capsule summary of the legend that has served to the present day. I quote, "In localities of Utah, Idaho, and other states where the Mormon faith is prevalent, One frequently hears accounts of the miraculous appearance and disappearance of kindly, white-bearded old men who bring messages of the great spiritual importance, give blessings in exchange for hospitality, lead lost people to safety, and perform various other miraculous deeds. These old men are said by the people to be the three Nephites. In 1947, building on the work of the Fifes and basing his study on an expanded corpus of 150 legends and their variants, Hector Lee completed a doctoral dissertation on the Nephites at the University of New Mexico. He published this work in 1949 as The Three Nephites, The Substance and Significance of the Legend in Folklore. In 1956, the Fifes returned to the Nephites once again, devoting a rich chapter to them in their monumental Saints of Sage and Saddle, Folklore Among the Mormons. As important as these works were, knowledge of the Three Nephites reached a national audience primarily through the efforts of Richard M. Dorson, Dean of American Folklorists and head of the prestigious folklore program at Indiana University. Drawing on the works of the Fifes and Lee, Dorson summarized the Nephite legend in his widely read American Folklore, published in 1959, and again in Buying the Wind, Regional Folklore in the United States, published in 1964. Mormons, of course, at least Mormons from the Mountain West, have needed no such works to make them aware of the Three Nephites. They know of them directly, sometimes through their own experience, which they have interpreted as Nephite encounters, more often by hearing Nephite stories repeated in their homes and churches, and by telling them to others. I remember well one such storytelling event from my own life. On a rainy night in early October 1960, a fellow high school teacher and his wife, Ray and Ann White, were driving me into Salt Lake City. As we dodged through the late evening traffic, I listened fascinated as Mrs. White told me that on these very roads in recent months, an old hitchhiker had hailed rides with Mormon motorists, had warned them to store food for an impending disaster, and had then disappeared miraculously from the back seats of their cars. The hitchhiker was thought to be one of the Three Nephites. I believed the story partly because of the mood in the car that night, but primarily because I had grown up with stories of Nephite visits and found this account compatible with my past experience. 2 years later, now a graduate student at Indiana University and interested primarily in Finnish folklore and literature, I met Richard M. Dorson, who was delighted to have a real Mormon in his program and who introduced me to this scholarly study of my own tradition. Inspired by his enthusiasm, I turned to Mormon faculty members and graduate students at the university, and in 1964 collected from them 40 Nephite narratives for Dorson's fieldwork course, seven of them variants of the story I heard that rainy night in Salt Lake a few years earlier. Dorson was surprised and pleased to discover that Mormon folklore could be collected outside Utah, and I was hooked. From that day to the present, in one way or another, the Nephites and their stories have been my companions. As I began collecting Nephite accounts, I expected that my work would merely substantiate earlier findings of the Fifes and Lee. I was wrong. Both Austin Fife and Hector Lee had argued 20 years earlier that the number of Nephite accounts was at that time decreasing, and Lee especially believed the legend would not continue in a more technological and rational age. But my collections show that the legend was alive and well and growing, at least among my informants in Bloomington, Indiana. From 21 individuals, I easily collected my 40 tales in a very short time and could have collected more had semester's end not been approaching. Lee also had argued that while older Nephi stories were still being told, new accounts were not coming into being. According to Lee, the legend developed slowly from 1830 to 1855, grew more rapidly from 1855 to 1875, reached its peak from 1875 to 1900, waned slightly from 1900 to 1925, and after 1925 dwindled to only a few scattered narratives. The stories he had collected were, Lee argued, cultural survivals from the pioneer past and were useful, therefore, primarily as a means of understanding pioneer concepts, attitudes, and impulses. I certainly did collect some fine pioneer narratives. The following is a good example. This story is part of the family tradition on my mother's side of the family. It dates back, I believe, to the 1870s, where my mother's grandparents lived in the central Utah area, more exactly in the region of Manti. My great-grandfather had a sawmill in the area and often would go up in the mountains to cut trees, and my great-grandmother would be left at home with the many children. Well, one time my great-grandfather was away and great-grandmother was home watching the kids, and it happened that at the time the Manti Temple was to be dedicated. And my great-grandmother wanted very much to go, but she could find no one to watch the children because everyone in the area was going to the Manti Temple dedication. On the morning of the dedication, she was still sure that she would not be able to go. She met an old man at the front gate, and he said, "Sister Swenson, I see that you'd like to go to the temple dedication. I'm just passing through. Let me watch your kids, and they'll be all right as long as you're gone. Don't worry. My great-grandmother did not know the man, but had never seen him before, but somehow she felt that he was a kindly old man and agreed. And she went to the temple dedication. When she came home from the temple dedication, she met the old man just coming out of the front gate, and he said, 'Well, Sister Swenson, you have nothing to worry about.' And he walked down the street. And she watched him go, and it seemed that as he just about turned down the path out of sight, he met two other old men. And it was felt in the family tradition that these were three Nephites, and one of them had stopped to help my great-grandmother with the children so she could go to the temple dedication. But I also collected stories far removed from rural pioneer setting. Consider the following account. I heard this from the person it's said to have happened to, which might give it some more importance. The story was related by the owner of the A&W root beer stand on the corner of, I think it's State Street, and the entrance to Brigham Young University campus in Provo, Utah. He said he was working in his stand one afternoon in the summer when an old man came walking up and asked if he could have something to eat. The man seemed rather poor, and so the owner gave him an ice cream cone and perhaps something with it. I don't remember. After finishing this, the old man told the owner, he said something like this, 'You'll always have all you need if you're generous with what you have and live righteously.' The owner of the root beer stand turned to comment to one of his employees in the store, and when he looked back, the old man had disappeared. And he said he immediately went outside to look for him, saying that he couldn't have got off in this short of time. It was just a few seconds, and looked all around in every direction, up and down the street, and couldn't find him. And in relating the story then, he said that it wasn't possible for him to have walked out of sight in that short period of time from the open space around the drive-in. And so he looked upon this as certainly a visit from a being somewhat supernatural, to say the least. And this seemed the highlight of this fellow's talk, in which he came to the stake priesthood meeting and related this story, and also then pointed out how he had been closing his stand on Sundays for a long time now, and that it hadn't seemed to affect his income. So this seemed to be a fulfillment of the promise that if he was generous and living righteously, that he wouldn't be in need. According to Hector Lee, only five of the stories he had collected related incidents occurring after 1925. But of the 27 individual stories I collected in Bloomington, the other 13 texts were variant accounts of one or more of these. Eight of them, like the A&W story, related events that had occurred in the recent past. This was an important discovery. If what was true of these Bloomington Mormons could prove true of Mormons in general, the Nephi stories could serve not just as a window to the pioneer past, but also as a means of understanding contemporary Mormons coming to terms with the circumstances of modern living. When I came to BYU and developed a course in folklore in 1963, I began to test this hypothesis. As part of their coursework, students in my classes must always submit to the BYU Folklore Archive folklore they have collected themselves. While I never have requested students to collect Nephite stories, many of them have. As a result, a steady stream of Nephite narratives has come into the archive each year, producing, at last count, a rich store of some 850 texts, ample evidence, I would think, that the legend is still around. Dating the events these stories recount is no easy task, because new wine often gets put into old bottles. That is, while the structure of a particular story remains the same, the setting is often changed from pioneer to modern times. For example, one very popular pioneer narrative goes as follows. There was a missionary thousands of miles away from his home. He was starving to death. He didn't have anything to eat, so he knelt down to pray. When he finished, a man came to him with a piece of bread covered with a towel. He ate the bread and kept the towel. Months later, when he returned home, he brought the towel to his wife. When she saw it, she asked him where he had found her towel. He then related the story to her. She told him that the same day he was starving to death, a man came to her door and asked her for some bread. The only bread she had was a piece that she was baking, and because it was fresh, she covered it with that towel. They thought that the man who asked her for bread was one of the three Nephites. A modern version of the story goes like this. A stranger called at the home of Mrs. John Harris of Roosevelt, Utah, and asked for a meat sandwich. Mrs. Harris's husband was stationed in Korea for the U.S. Army, and a few days later, this stranger presented Mr. Harris in Korea with an identical sandwich to that which his wife had given to the stranger. It is possible, of course, that these two stories are of independent origin, but that the latter is a modern adaptation of the former is much more likely. And so it is with many other stories. A horse-drawn wagon tips over and pins a man under a load of wood. A stranger appears from nowhere, rescues the driver, and then disappears. In a modern version of the story, the wagon simply becomes a truck. In spite of the difficulty in dating the stories, careful textual comparisons will show that at least half the Nephite accounts in our collection describe events that occurred after 1925, and a considerable number of them after 1960. More important, well over half the events described in the stories are believed by their tellers to have occurred in modern times. The stories speak to us, then, both of the past, or at least of our interest in the past, and of the present. They are not, as Lee suggested, simply survivals from an earlier non-rational, non-scientific way of thinking, but are very much a part of our contemporary world. And while they are delightful stories whose own existence is their best excuse for being, they also provide us valuable information about ourselves. They do this for the simple reason that, like people everywhere, we tell stories about those things that interest us most or are most important to us. Further, because the stories are oral, depending on the spoken word to keep them alive, when a given event ceases to interest us, stories we tell about that event will disappear. Thus, by looking carefully at the Nephite accounts and at the dominant themes contained in them, we should be able to discover those issues of central importance at any one time to the church, and especially to individual church members. A few of these issues have grown out of concern over world political situations. For example, during the 1950s, during the tense years of the Cold War and the Korean War, the story I have already mentioned of a Nephite warning of imminent disaster spread rapidly through the Mormon West and became the best-known Nephite account of all time. The following is a typical example. A lady got up in testimony meeting and was quite excited and upset about this. She said that this experience had happened to, I don't remember the relation, a friend of a friend or something, and they had been on their way to the temple and had stopped to pick up a man who was hitchhiking. And they talked to him about various things, and suddenly he asked them if they had their 2-year supply of food, and they said no. And he said, well, you better get it because the end is coming, and it's coming soon. And then the conversation turned to other things, and they turned around and he was gone, just vanished. During the years the story was circulating, another narrative also gained wide currency. In this account, the normally peace-loving Nephites, sometimes followed by a phantom army, entered the Arab-Israeli conflict on the side of the Israelis. There was this war between the Arabs and the Jews, and the Jews were outnumbered by hundreds, thousands. They had one cannon, and they had like about 10 men, and the Arabs had stuff from Russia, artillery and all sorts of stuff. And the Jews were banging on cans and moving the cannon over there, and they'd shoot it, and then they'd move it back and shoot it so the Arabs would think they had lots of men. And they were only fooled for a little while. And then when the Jews had just about run out of all their ammo and they were ready to surrender, then the Arabs, they all threw down their weapons and came walking out waving the white flag and everything, surrendering to these Jews. And the Jews walk out, and there's 10 of them. And the Arabs say, where's the rest of your men? And the Jews say, what do you mean, the rest of our men? This is a total company. And the Arab guy who was spokesman for the group said, where are the thousands of troops that were just across the hill with the man in white leading them? This man was dressed in white, and he was leading all these thousands of men, and he had a long beard. In some accounts, 3 men in white robes and flowing white beards appeared to the Arab generals and warned them to surrender or face annihilation. The story, which originally entered Mormon tradition via the Zionist press, has been applied to most Arab-Israeli conflicts, 1948, 56, 67, and 73. It has not been collected much in recent years, but considering current geopolitical tensions, may reappear, assuring Mormons that the Lord is still in charge of events in the Middle East. Most Nephite accounts are much less dramatic than these and relate not to national or international events, but to the personal problems of individual Mormons. These stories can be grouped into the 3 broad categories. The first of these has to do with genealogy and temple work. Since salvation depends on family members sealing themselves to each other and to their deceased ancestors, it is understandable that the Nephite canon is replete with accounts of the old man appearing to church members and encouraging them to do their duty. In the genealogy stories, the Nephite, as in the following narrative, usually appears to a faithful individual who has worked long and hard in covering ancestral lines but has come upon a seemingly unpassable barrier. My girlfriend's grandmother was having considerable difficulty in finding some names on a certain genealogical line. She had done research and, not finding the information, had prayed about the problem. And she was in her kitchen one evening, and her husband was in the living room reading the paper. They were alone in the house. Suddenly they heard the typewriter sounding in the other room. At first they thought each other was typing, but then they remembered where each other was in the home. They went into the room where the typewriter was, with the unfinished pedigree chart still in it. They found that the much sought after names were typed in the correct spaces. They firmly believed that it was an act of the 3 Nephites. In other stories, the Nephite simply delivers a list of missing names, delivers a newspaper containing crucial information, guides a researcher to a book in the library, or tells one good sister to go to the basement and look in an old trunk located there. In these stories, as in most Nephite accounts, the Nephite delivers his message and then miraculously disappears, thus adding credibility to the message. Such stories persuade struggling genealogists that if they will persist in their work and remain faithful, they too may receive the help they need to reach their goals. In the temple stories, a Nephite, often appearing as a hitchhiker, warns people who have not been sealed in the temple to have this ordinance performed, or he encourages others who have already been to the temple to visit there as often as possible, because the time is short. Again, he almost always disappears, sometimes leaving no tracks in the snow or along the dusty road where he asks to be let out of the car. The second major category is missionary work. With some 30,000 young people serving as full-time missionaries in all parts of the world, and with the church's constant emphasis on proselyting activity, it is again understandable that the Nephites would choose to become involved. On numerous occasions, they reportedly have visited a community to prepare it for the message soon to be brought by the missionaries. And from all over the world come accounts of Nephites escorting missionaries through a vicious slum, protecting them from angry crowds, participating with them in street meetings, instructing them in proper proselyting methods, cheering them when discouraged, and in time of need, providing them with adequate food, clothing, shelter, and transportation. In recent times, our automobile culture generates many stories. For example, two missionaries in the Canadian mission were driving home from a discussion meeting one day, and there was quite a bad storm going. They were clear out in the middle of nowhere when their car broke down, and they were unable to repair it. They decided that they would just freeze to death if they stayed there, so they got out of the car and started walking down the road. After a couple of hours, they were pretty badly frozen anyway and could tell they weren't going to be able to go much farther. Just then, they heard a car coming behind them. It stopped, and the man opened the door, and they got into the back seat. They were so cold, they just laid down on the floor and didn't even look at the man. Finally, they came to a service station, and the man stopped the car at the side of the road to let them out. They got out and stumbled over to the station, but they still hadn't really gotten a look at the man in the car. When they got up to the station, the attendant looked surprised and asked where they had come from. They said from the car that had just stopped out in front. He said, "There hasn't been any car come along here for a couple of hours." They went out to the road and looked, and there weren't even any tire tracks. To struggling young missionaries, such stories provide inspiration and motivation for their difficult work. And to their anxious parents back home, they give assurance that the Lord and His servants will protect their daughters and sons while they are away. The third category of stories really subsumes the others. In these narratives, the Nephites come to solve the personal and sometimes desperate needs of individuals, to save them from physical or spiritual danger. Most of the pioneer stories Mormons still relate will, like the following, fall into this category. My aunt, who lived in Rock Point, Summit County, Utah, was left a widow with a large family. She just wondered how she was ever going to manage, and one day an elderly man came to her home and asked for bread. She said, "Oh, I wonder what I'm going to do. I just have this big family and all." But anyway, she gave him a meal and brought him in and fixed him up. And when he left, he said, "Sister, you'll be blessed. You'll never see the bottom of your flour bin." And she looked for him when he went out the door, and she couldn't find him anywhere. And she always felt that this visit was from one of the Nephites. She had looked and looked, and not any of the other neighbors had ever seen him. And she said as long as she lived, she never did see the bottom of her flour bin. The majority of the contemporary stories also fall into this category. And when one looks closely at these stories, he discovers that contemporary Mormon society is not remarkably different from that of the past. The concerns of our pioneer fathers and mothers are still our concerns today, though worked out in modern contexts. Lee argued that as the need for security from the hazards of pioneer living faded, the Nephite stories diminished. This need has not faded. It has merely changed, generating new stories all the while. For example, in pioneer society where doctors were scarce and medical techniques primitive, the Nephites came often to aid the saints in times of illness. They frequently administered to the sick through the laying on of hands, or they employed such popular home remedies as tobacco boiled in lard for the caked breast of a nursing mother, grated nutmeg mixed in oil for a child with croup, and an extract from an indigenous herb for a cholera victim. The Nephite visiting ailing Mormons today will still lay hands on people's heads and bless them, but frequently will also rely on the techniques of modern medicine. Today, the Nephite pulls a bishop's son from a lake after a canoeing accident and revives him through artificial respiration. He rescues a church official from a fiery automobile accident and treats his wound, quote, in a very professional manner. And in one instance, he actually enters the hospital, operates on the woman the doctors had been unable to treat, and removes a black-covered growth from her stomach. Life on the frontier was dangerous, and the Nephites had their hands full rescuing cattlemen and children from blizzards, guiding wagon trains to water holes, saving them from Indian raids, finding lost oxen, bringing food to isolated and starving homesteaders, pulling wagon drivers from under their overturned conveyances, and harvesting crops for ailing farmers. Today it is the Indians who need Nephi protection from the whites. Sleek automobiles zip us rapidly over paved roads from one water hole to the next, and the government welfare agencies succor the poor and needy. Still, modern life is not without its perils, and the Nephites continue to find ample work. Occasionally, they stop to fix a widow's furnace, guide a nurse through a storm to the hospital, help a young man pass an officer's candidate test, or rescue a temple worker locked in temple after it closed. But for the most part, they are kept busy on the highways. For example, a family consisting of parents and three children were on their way to a state conference. They lived on a desert, and it was a hot, dusty ride of 200 miles to the tabernacle. On the way home, the car broke down on a lonely road, which was even more deserted because it was Sunday. The children were hot and hungry, and the poor father could not find the trouble. Just then, two men in white came walking down the road and offered to help, telling the man to get in his car and start the motor. They lifted the hood. To the family's surprise, the car started, and after kissing his wife and hugging his children for joy, he went out to thank the man. They had disappeared. In other stories, we find the Nephites repairing a broken truck axle, towing a stranded automobile to safety, guiding motorists lost in blizzards or in the deserts of Death Valley, keeping a long-haul truck driver awake, and pulling people from a flaming pileup on the Los Angeles freeway. As they have done for the past 100 years, the Nephites still come to comfort mourners, clarify gospel teachings, and encourage devotion to study. But the spiritual advice they now give speaks to the children of a modern age. For example, a Nephite appears to a woman who has lost her husband and daughter in an airplane crash and tells her that her loved ones have been called on a special mission to the spirit world. In Portland, Oregon, a woman takes a break in the department store where she works and forgets to check out at the time clock. A Nephite meets her at the foot of the stairs and reminds her of her negligence. In Los Angeles, one of the old men appears to the head of the police force vice squad and urges him to give up his wild ways. And in San Diego, a young parking lot attendant about to be seduced by one of his woman customers is warned by a Nephite not to ruin his entire life for a few minutes of pleasure. In the new stories, then, the scene changes from country to city, but many of the old problems and concerns continue. They are simply changed in form. They are worked out not in pioneer or village cottages with a country road winding pleasantly by, but in urban dwellings, parking lots, and ice cream stands, with the freeway sounding noisily in the background. What do the Nephi stories tell us about the central issues in the church? Nothing too startling. They show us that the main concerns of the church are also the main concerns of individual church members. Living lies that will make them worthy to enter the temple, sealing themselves to their family members, both living and dead, and taking the gospel message to the world. But the stories do more than simply mirror dominant beliefs and principles. They also testify to the validity of church programs and inspire members to follow them. As Radcliffe Brown points out, folklore cultivates in the minds of the participants those sentiments upon which the social order depends for its continuity and existence. The Nephi stories thus reflect and reinforce church programs, and, by endowing them with mystic values, place them beyond criticism or questioning. They also provide the believer a sense of security in an unsure world. Just as the early Utah settler lived in a hostile physical environment, found a sense of security from listening to an account of a Nephite rescuing a rancher from a blizzard, so too contemporary Mormons faced with urban congestion, riots, and increasing international tensions are comforted when they hear that the Nephites might protect them on crowded highways, guard their children in the mission field, and make sure the right side carries the day in the Middle East. And caring God, who sends his servants to succor their weary, protect the helpless, and encourage the wayward to mend their ways. The stories are remarkably inconsistent in their descriptions of the Nephites' physical appearance. For example, they have white beards, gray beards, black beards, red beards, neat beards, scraggly beards, no beards at all. And they appear in everything from shabby khaki pants to tuxedos. But despite this variation in dress and appearance, one thing remains constant throughout the Nephite canon. The Nephites come in love and compassion. The following statements from a variety of different stories capture in part the feeling of the narrators toward the Nephite visitor. He brought a very serene, peaceful, and quiet feeling. He seemed to bring a good feeling. A strange feeling came over the woman as she examined the collar. She noticed a sweet spirit radiate from his eyes. He vibrated with kindness and love. After he left, I had such a peaceful feeling fill my soul and heart. His personality was overwhelming. He seemed to bring peace into the room upon entering. In the presence of this man, he felt a warmness and friendship that was immediate. He was extremely kind. These kind, compassionate, caring disciples of the Savior come, then not so much as disciples, as divine messengers or fearful visitors from the other side, but as brothers and friends, engaged with the people to whom they appear in the same eternal drama and determined to help their brothers and sisters along the way. This gives the Nephi stories a homespun quality and a warmth and immediacy seldom found in other supernatural legend cycles. A warmth and immediacy captured wonderfully in the following story. Millie and George were a middle-aged couple who had gone a little to the wayside. When first married, they hadn't thought of ever having a cup of coffee or a shot of whiskey. But now, who's to say they were wrong to just calm their nerves by the coffee or whiskey? In their younger years, they never missed a church meeting or calling. Now it was harder to get up and wipe the sleep out of their eyes. It was much easier to stay in bed and let priesthood and Sunday school go on without them. When it came time for sacrament meeting, Millie was too busy fixing dinner, and George, he was too tired from lying around all day. This routine went on for quite a few years. One day, as Millie and George were riding down a lonely Arizona road, they saw two men who were hitchhiking. Usually, they would never think of picking up hitchhikers, but something told them to pull over and pick up the two men. The men were dressed nicely and looked as if they hadn't walked even a mile. When asked where they were going, they said they were going anywhere Millie and George were going. Then they began to talk of the things which were extraordinary and unusual. They told Millie and George that they were living in the last days when the Savior of the world was to come again. They told of the great destruction that would come to the wicked if they did not repent. They told them of the wonderful day when Jesus Christ would once again come and never leave his brothers and sisters. They talked on about all that was to come for the world and all its inhabitants. Finally, they told Millie and George that if they didn't repent, they were going to be two sad people. If they kept on as they were, they would be very unhappy and discontented when they didn't obtain the degree of glory they wanted. It was those little things that were bringing them to destruction. Millie and George just sat there wide-eyed and listening to each word spoken by these two strange men. They couldn't bring themselves to turn around and look at the two men because they knew within what they said was true. Millie finally got up enough courage to turn around to ask the men how they knew so much about her and her husband's personal lives. When she turned around, the two men were gone, and they didn't even hint that they had been sitting in the back seat. This experience shook George and Millie greatly. From then on, they gave up their habits and shortcomings. Millie and George, to this day, believe those two men who brought them to the truth were two of the three Nephites. What does the future hold for the Nephite legend? Will the old stories continue to be told, and will new stories still be generated? Or, as Hector Lee predicted, in our supposedly more sophisticated age, will the stories eventually disappear? To answer these questions, we must ask still others. Will Mormons continue to hold fast to the visions of Joseph Smith? Will they continue to believe that God personally leads the church, rewarding the faithful and punishing the sinners? Will church members continue to seek evidence of God's participation in their daily affairs, and will they continue to tell others about this participation? So long as answers to these questions remain affirmative, the Nephi stories will probably not disappear. Or if they do, they will be replaced by similar stories that meet similar needs in the lives of those who tell and believe them. What we must remember is that the Nephite accounts are really only a small part of a much larger body of Mormon supernatural lore that shows no signs of diminishing, a lore generated by belief in a personal God who actively intervenes in people's lives. And this lore speaks to the same central issues as those reflected in the Nephite narratives: genealogy work, temple work, missionary work, personal worthiness, and divine help in solving personal problems. In fact, the Nephi stories are so similar in subject matter to the rest of Mormon lore, the stories often slip easily from one genre to another. For example, in one of the most popular non-Nephi stories of recent times, a young mother attending a temple suddenly felt that something was wrong at home, but was promised by a temple official that if she would complete the session, everything would be fine. After the session was over, she hurried home, and sure enough, there were fire engines and police cars all around her house. As she was running to her house, a neighbor lady stopped her and explained that her daughter had fallen into a ditch and couldn't be found. As the lady came to the house, there was her daughter soaking wet and crying. Her mother grabbed her and hugged her. After the little girl gave her mother a note and explained that the lady who had pulled her out of the ditch had given it to her. There on the note was the name of the deceased lady for whom that woman had gone through the temple that day. In a version of this story collected just last year, the beginning of the story is identical to the one just cited, but the ending takes a different direction. They went home and they really got concerned when they saw a police car and a fire truck outside their house. They ran up to the house and asked the babysitter what was wrong. And she said their little girl was missing and they thought she might have fallen into the irrigation ditch because they found her ball in the ditch. So they went searching for her, and about 15 minutes later, she just showed up at the door, and they asked her where she had been, and she said she fell in the ditch, and a man all dressed in white helped her out. I think he was one of the three Nephites. That the Nephite tradition was still strong enough to pull this story into the cycle suggests that the stories will be with us for some time to come. Some of you may be saying to yourselves that the stories will continue for still another reason, because they are true. If the Book of Mormon is really the Word of God, the following Book of Mormon description of the three Nephites ought to be sufficient explanation for the continuance of the stories. And they are as the angels of God, and can show themselves unto whatsoever man it seemeth them good. Therefore great and marvelous works shall be wrought by them before the great and coming day of judgment. I have no quarrel with this argument. As a folklorist and interested in human behavior, I am, to be sure, more concerned with the influence of the stories on the lives of those who believe and tell them than I am with the validity of the stories themselves. And as a literary scholar, intrigued by the struggle for human souls revealed in the Nephite drama, I am more concerned with the artistic tensions developed by the actors in that drama than I am with the historical accuracy of the narratives. But as a Mormon who believes in the Book of Mormon, I have to allow for the possibility that the three Nephites can do what the Book of Mormon says they can do. Having read hundreds of Nephite accounts and having compared the stories with each other, with Mormon folklore in general, and with supernatural legends outside Mormon tradition, I can easily discount many of the narratives, but I can't discount them all. And I am romantic enough to hope that a story like the following, collected from the young lady who was about to marry the young man in the story, really happened. Carol's fiancé, Brent, was called to the Mexico North Mission. Since Carol had not previously been endowed, she couldn't go through the temple with Brent to see him take out his endowments. So she stayed outside on the temple grounds of the Mesa, Arizona temple. To make her wait a little less tiring and more enjoyable, she took along some embroidery. And she was standing outside the entrance. A very short, very old man dressed in white coveralls and carrying a hoe came up to her and said, "You must be very proud of that young man in there," nodding towards the temple. Because she had seen him, she had not seen him standing around when Brent was there, she was very surprised by his remark. He said he was the gardener for the temple grounds and asked if she would like to walk along with him since she had about 3 hours to wait. She said yes, mostly out of curiosity, she supposed. But as the time went on, he showed her all the flowers on the grounds and explained the lives of some and legends behind others. It seemed his entire life was those flowers. He continued speaking to her and showed her many things in nature, and she grew to love him in the short time she had known him. He began talking about Brent then. He said she was a lucky girl to have such a man as her future husband, and he went on to explain the importance of marriage. He told her that when Brent came out of the temple, she would see him as she had never had before. He then looked at his watch and said, "I suppose your young man will be coming out soon, so we will walk back." As they got back to the waiting room, he thanked her for spending the time with him and asked her to please remember what he had told her that day. Then he left. Just as Brent appeared at the desk, Carol looked at him and she said he had a glow around his entire face. She kissed him and told him to hurry because there was someone she wanted him to meet. They rushed out to catch the gardener and he wasn't anywhere to be found. Carol looked everywhere they had been, and finally she found a very tall man dressed in dirty blue coveralls. She excused herself and asked if he had seen the gardener, and he answered her and said that he was the only temple gardener there and had been there for the last 3 years and that he had not seen anyone else there all day. I see no reason to doubt that the young lady who told this story really had spent the afternoon talking with a stranger. Whether this stranger was simply a kindly old man who had helped a young lady pass the time while she waited for her missionary to go through the temple, or whether he was one of the three Nephites sent to help her understand the significance of the occasion, I leave for you to decide. Stories of the three Nephites then, like the story of Millie and George or of Carol and Brent, are still very much a part of contemporary Mormon society. In our unguarded moments, in a testimony meeting, in a Sunday school class, in intimate conversations with small groups of friends, in the family circle, when critical perceptions are tuned low and the spiritual vibrations are strong, in these moments the Nephi stories circulate among us. And they tell us much of ourselves and of our church. They mirror our attitudes, values, and principal concerns. They reinforce church teachings and persuade us to follow them. They tell us of a personal God concerned with our individual problems, and they provide us with pride in the past, with confidence in the future, and with the means of meeting the crises of modern living with equanimity. So long as the stories continue to meet these ends, they will remain a vital part of Mormon folk tradition, and they will continue to enlarge our understanding of Mormon culture. Thank you.
Thank you very much, and we wish your father a speedy recovery. We'd like to now have you join in a tradition, and while we have the trumpeter and the piano pianist come up, we'd like Melissa Silito to announce the winners of the D.K. Brown Memorial Fiction Awards.
Okay, before I announce this year's winners, I would like to thank all of the writers who submitted to us. This year we received more than 60 entries, which is, I think it's a new record for us. And of the 12 finalists we sent to the judges, all of them were good. There were no bad stories, and any one of those stories could have been a winner. And I'd also like to thank the judges, some of whom are here tonight, for their time and their interest. Okay, the honorable mention this year goes to Julie Nichols for Pennyroyal, Cohosh, and Rue. Is Julie Nichols here? She's not? Okay. Third place goes to The Covenant Breaker by Harlow Clark. Second place goes to Dedication by Kara Pratt Davis. And our first place story this year is actually somebody who I think is published in our newest issue of Sunstone, or the one before it. It's Michael Fillerup for Family Plantation Day. And we'd like to congratulate all of these writers and encourage all of the writers who submitted to do it again next year, and good luck.
What's the chorister? We didn't need one. Well, I said that that's true at sacrament meeting also, but we always have them. So I'm not sure that this is a new tradition or not, but we are not going to have a chorister. So, I want to introduce the trumpeter and the pianist, Richard Stewart, who was introduced previously as the pianist. The trumpeter is Brian Harker. After the magnificent rendition of this hymn, we'll have the closing prayer by Linda Hunter Adams. And also in closing, again, we want to thank you for being a part and contributing to a successful symposium.
dear Heavenly Father, we meet before Thee at this time, at the end of this symposium, and we thank Thee for the privilege that we have had to meet together as brothers and sisters and to discuss and learn more about Thee and Thy ways. We ask Thee to help us that as we are searching the truth, as we are searching to learn more and to be able to understand Thee better, that we will have open hearts and open minds, that we will be willing to listen to others and be willing to share those things which are close and dear to us. We ask Thee to help us that we will not be judgmental of those whose interests differ from ours and whose understandings are different, that we might listen and learn from them also. We ask Thee to bless all of those who have traveled here from far distances, that they will be able to travel in safety, and that all will be able to return to their homes. We thank Thee again for all Thy many blessings and ask Thy Spirit to guide and be with us. We do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.